It didn't matter how you dressed, people still couldn't get along. And I thought, how true. And it reinforced to me that really, basically, we're all selfish and self-centered to one degree or another, and we're all by nature out to please number one. And yet, we need each other. And we were made for connection with each other. And, you know, people are longing for it. And it's old news now that in this digital age that people are feeling especially lonely, that these friendships that we have really can't replace face-to-face contact. And although we may be connected to people, hundreds of people, through social media, research shows that we're lonelier, more lonely than ever, and we suffer from unprecedented alienation. Never before have we been so detached from each other or so lonely. So with this in mind, this backdrop, what an amazing gift it is to have the body of Christ, a built-in community where we can be known, where we can make connections, where we can find love and caring, where we can share our lives with each other and with one another, and we can carry each other's burdens, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's an incredible gift. God has not left us alone. He has given us his Holy Spirit, who is doing a transforming work in our hearts and in all of those who believe in Jesus, who give their lives to Jesus. And just as we heard in this prayer from John 17, Jesus longs for us to experience the same unity that he shares with the Father, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So if you stop and think what Jesus is asking here, he's talking about a spiritual union in us, the same union that he shares with the Father, this indwelling presence of God, that it might happen corporately with believers. I know a lot of times we think, yeah, I have this relationship with God. It's me and God and me. But he's asking that would happen in us as a body, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. So it's a process, this being woven together into one. But the goal is that we should be perfected into one. And for what purpose? Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So that the world may believe. And love is a key marker for Christian community. Our unity will be manifested by our love for one another. As Jesus told his disciples after washing their feet in John 13, 34, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the long and short of it is that we were made for community, and God is creating the spiritual community of believers in Jesus who are being transformed by the Spirit of God who's come to live inside of them. And the people in this community will be profoundly and mystically intertwined with one another. They will be characterized by love and unity, which will reveal God to onlookers. This love and unity will be a powerful testimony to the nature of God, the Father, and to Jesus as the one and only way to the Father. Wow. This unity is super important to God. How beautiful it is when it works, and how ugly and how tragic it is when it does not. Now, when I was younger and more flexible, I might add, I had many experiences of living in Christian community. You might have heard me share about living with 40 other young people in Aspen, Colorado for the summer. Our purpose in living together in this lodge, can't really see the lodge, but that's it. It's still there. Our purpose in living together in this lodge was was to gather together after a day's work to share meals, to share life, and to learn about evangelism. And we tried everything, from street preaching to cold turkey. Hi, walking up to somebody on the street. How's it going? Do you want to know Jesus? Yeah, that was the 80s. Yeah, doesn't quite work like that anymore. But then again, I haven't tried it lately. So that was a long time ago. But the main lesson I learned after 3 years of that the most effective evangelism method was to invite outsiders into our community. And as far as I know, the only person that ever became a Christian because of our influence there was a fellow that I met busking on the street one day. And for some reason, he was taken over, maybe by a street preacher or maybe by something else. But in the meantime, he was taken over by a concert. But poor fellow. I took pity on him and said, well, why don't you come with us and come back to our group? And he was the only one all summer, after he hung out with us, got to know us, watched us pray, watched us live together, that he gave his life to the Lord. So fast forward to today, Comox Valley, Living Hope Church, 2018. What does the Christian community look like in this setting? What does God intend to do in us and through us to reveal himself to us and to our community? Well, I'm convinced that God longs for us to grow as a community in our love and our unity as we gather here and as we scatter throughout the valley in order to reveal who he is to the watching world. And as we were worshiping this morning, I thought, we're it. God doesn't have any other way to reveal who he is except for through his people. So how does it happen? Are we to focus on being this friendly, loving, welcoming church who puts on some nice clothes and a nice smile, who greets others with friendly handshakes or warm hugs, who sing some beautiful worship songs together, who listen intently to the pastor's sermons, pause to pray, and then get on with the task of stacking chairs? Maybe not a bad place to start. But is that really what Jesus is talking about when he prays that we may be one? As we gather together on Sunday mornings in the same physical space, a couple dynamics are at work. There's something that happens vertically between God and us, and there's something that happens horizontally between all of us. First, the vertical. As the Spirit moves among us and unites us as we worship, in our singing and in our prayers, the presence of God in our midst can be powerful. Indeed, many outsiders have sensed God's presence just coming in and being part of worship service. There's something very moving that can happen as the body of Christ worships together, which convinces the outsider that God is real, God is present. And second, the horizontal. As we gather together on Sunday mornings, God's Spirit has opportunity to grow us in our love and in our unity with one another. But it's not likely to happen if we feel content to play it safe. Stay in your spot. Limit your contact with others. Stay on the surface in conversation. And especially avoid those people who are problematic for you. Be polite. Smile. Arrive late, leave early. But if you take it to the next level, watch out. God might lead you to someone who wants you to listen to them, someone who is hurting or hungry or despairing or annoying. God may want you to follow up during the week with someone you meet in church on Sunday. He might want you to provide a meal for them, buy groceries for them, maybe with childcare or some other need that they have. And God may nudge you to share yourself as well, to share your doubts, your needs, your worries, your grief with someone else. He might even be asking you to approach the person, that person that you've been avoiding. Now, I must just take a pause and tell you how difficult it was for me to prepare to speak on this topic today. And it wasn't the theory or the theology. If you know me very well, you know that building community through loving one another and being one with each other is a major theme. In fact, I probably speak on it all the time. You know, people have that one thing they talk about all the time. It's a driving force for the way I view what we are to do with each other and how we are to move out in the world. But it's not the theory, it's the practice that's hard. And as I was mentioning earlier, we had this opportunity to share our home and our lives with house guests this week. Lovely people, considerate guests, fellow believers. Who could argue with someone moving into your kitchen and preparing meals for you for 10 days? Now, if our house guests were beasts, that would be one thing, but they were definitely not in the beast category. They weren't. Then what was it about sharing life with these folk that made me realize how sinful I am? What a beast I am. How selfish, impatient, critical, and judgmental I am. How quick I am to take offense, and how slow I am to offer forgiveness. It was really bad timing when I wanted to speak on this topic this morning, and I wanted to have this living in community thing down pat. Or was it? No, maybe it wasn't that bad at all. I realized once again that living in community, really getting into each other's lives, can be a messy thing. When God uses my interaction with other people to reveal my own weaknesses and my own sin, He doesn't want to stop there. It can feel paralyzing, but He wants to use the opportunity to get my attention and to build more of His character into my life and into the lives of others. God is a reconciling God, and He wants to reconcile me to Himself, and He wants to reconcile me to my brothers and sisters. So practically, what can I do when things get messy? Well, there could be many barriers that come in our relationship with another believer. Someone might say or do something that makes us angry, or we might be envious of something a brother or sister has that we do not have. Or we might feel frustrated, annoyed, or impatient with them. Sometimes it's personality conflicts or theological differences that drive a wedge between us. We might even be unwittingly making them an idol to us, or making their friendship an idol, when we look to them to provide only what God can provide to us. Whatever it is, whatever stands in the way of our love and unity with another believer, God takes it seriously, and it demands our immediate attention. Our small group is working through the Sermon on the Mount using a series of lectures by Daryl Johnson, a professor at Regent. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at the passage on anger from Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out till you have paid the last penny." Now, some insights from this passage. First of all, there are two Greek words for anger. The one in this passage is not thumos, the anger emotion that we feel that comes quickly, flares up, and as quickly settles down. The anger here is orge anger that is long-lived. It's the anger that we nurse and carry with us. We stew on it. We allow it to fester. And it can escalate. It can move into this raka comment, which means empty. It's a sarcastic remark or an insult, which calls into question a person's intellectual competency. Then this sarcasm can escalate again into this you fool comment, which is like calling someone a moron. It is publicly insulting a person's moral character. And Jesus is saying here that nursing anger is just as displeasing to God, just as damaging to relationships, and deserving of judgment as murder is. Why? Because Jesus considers another person's life to be precious to the Creator who formed it. Jesus is calling us to deal with the anger. He does not call us to manage our anger, to justify our anger, or to stuff our anger. He calls us to deal with it. How? By dealing with the person who caused the anger or with whom you are angry. Jesus is calling us to the will to reconcile, to get it right, and to do it now. When we are willing to reconcile, God can work with us to make it happen. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, so if you're in the middle of a worship service, and there's something that your brother or sister has, and you remember then that your brother or sister has something against you, the Greek word for that word something is ti. It's a little word, and it means something little. If you remember that there's something little that your brother or sister has against you, that stands between your brother or your sister and you, stop and get right. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Daryl Johnson points out that this can happen right in the middle of a worship service. You're caught up singing a worship song when suddenly someone comes to mind. Someone with whom you have an issue. Something has come between you. Why does it happen then, right in the middle of worship? Well, Daryl says it's part of the dynamics of authentic worship. Jesus is the great reconciler, and his Spirit will bring to mind something or someone that is standing as a barrier to our unity in Christ, and hence our authentic worship as the body of Christ. Being reconciled is such a priority and so urgent that Jesus says you need to leave worship and take care of it. As long as we are unwilling to reconcile, nothing substantive is going to happen in the worship service. I'll say that again. As long as we are unwilling to reconcile, nothing substantive is going to happen in the worship service. Nothing, except that maybe we've remembered this person or this thing that we need to take care of. We are profoundly intertwined with others in the body, and that's why Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, connecting our forgiveness with forgiving others. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. If I'm not willing to reconcile my relationship with you, then I am injuring my relationship with you and my relationship with God. I'm erecting a barrier between me and you, and also between me and God, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Dale Bruner continues the theme, the Lord does not want to talk to a disciple who is not willing to talk to a brother or sister. So Jesus says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Resolve things quickly while it is still a small thing and before it even involves another person. St. Teresa of Avila, a Spanish nun, wrote extensively in the 16th century about the spiritual life. She draws much wisdom from her experience living in community with other nuns. And like nuns and monks from that time, she often referred to Jesus as their spouse. She writes, "Look for good in others. Don't forget this. One person's love can help others. If you become angry and speak hastily, correct yourself immediately and pray resolutely. This also applies to grudges you may have or your desire to be the greatest. Understand that you have driven your spouse from his home. Cry out to Christ and correct yourself." Jesus has made his home in us. And when there's something between me and my brother or sister, I've driven Jesus out of his home. Now, I know Jesus says that he'll never leave us or forsake us, but the point here is that we are shutting Jesus out when we are unwilling to reconcile with a brother or sister. So what are some of the steps to reconciliation? If you are like me, I freeze at this stage. Now, some people, like my husband, are really good at this. He's had a lot of practice, maybe. Just well, he has. But he's very... We're wired differently, as you might have noticed. He's very good at getting right with people. You know, he throws a fit at the neighbor who's cutting down this great tree. He rages at him. Is that fair? No. Yeah. What are you doing? And then within, like, I don't know, a few hours, he thinks, I wonder what kind of beer that guy likes. Lucky. He likes Lucky. I'm going to go out and buy him a case of Lucky. Goes over, makes amends, and things are good. And others, like Carlene, who's not here this morning, but Carlene has a profession of helping people reconcile with one another. But I do have a couple of practical suggestions. First, we need to start with God. When we're in right relationship with God, then we put less expectation on others to meet our needs. And as you sit in prayer, be attentive to God. Perhaps there's one person or one situation that he wants you to focus on. You might ask him, "Lord, please put your finger on that one person you want me to be reconciled with." Then ask God about the timing so that the conversation is spirit-led. It may not be right now. In the middle of the worship service might not be the right time. Like, don't all rush up to me right now. But maybe before the next worship service, God will open up a time to talk. Next thing, come humbly and willing to listen to the other person's perspective. Often just being heard and clearing the air is the biggest part of being reconciled, of relationships being healed. Fourthly, avoid accusatory presumptions. Instead, talk about behaviors and their impact on you. So instead of saying, "You don't care about my feelings," you might start with, "When you ignored me and walked away, I felt hurt. When you did this, it impacted me this way." And remember, above all, that we can proceed confidently into these tricky conversations under the protective umbrella of the reconciling Jesus. God knows you. You are fully loved. You can trust that. So be patient. If your efforts to reconcile did not go as you hoped, then go back to God. He knows you and he loves you. I recently had a chance to try this out. Around the time of Dave's mother's passing a few months ago, I was really hurt by some choices that Dave and his sister made about who should be by his mother's side when she died. And I knew I had to get right with Dave and with his sister. The next day, God opened up just the right time to talk to my sister-in-law. And after a quick chat, we cleared things up, shed a few tears, and our relationship was restored once again. Had I not mentioned it to her, or had I waited a little longer to do it, who knows how it could have grown and festered. I was angry and hurt. But praise God, he healed the wound and restored our unity. He reinforced and deepened our love for each other. So today, as we approach the communion table, let us remember the reconciling Christ. Let us remember his broken body and his spilled blood. Let us remember what he endured so that we might be forgiven, made whole, and united with him and with the Father through the Holy Spirit. Let us look around and remember the body of Christ, the ones he has called to be his very own. And let us make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.